text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 2. We're going to run all the way through verse 16. For those who are visiting with us, thank you for being here today. We appreciate you. Didn't we have a good time at our anniversary last week? I mean, we had a wonderful time, and somehow we got the whole church in here. Don't know how we did that, but we did that, and so God is merciful, and we had a good time, and we ate hot dogs, and everything went well, so thank you all for serving. I'm still trying to get over submission, but we will keep praying about that. If you missed it last week, then you have to ask somebody. Today, we want to talk about head coverings. Somebody say head coverings. That is our scripture. That is our text, and I was kind of messing with y'all because I wanted you to see how crazy it looked for me to step up here with a hat on my head. And so as you'll probably notice as we go through the passage of Scripture, there is a section of this text that we agree with and a section that we apparently don't. I recall being at Hampton University. I was joking around with the pastors this week. They cared about two things. If you were a man at Hampton University, they cared about two things. Number one, pay your tuition on time. And two, take that hat off your head. I remember that very, very clearly. So anyway, we're going to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 11, verse number 2, the Apostle Paul to the saints at Corinth, and as he notes in chapter 1, and to the saints of God everywhere, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife, some translations say woman there, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Normally by now y'all have started to say amen to the scripture. Yeah. Da-na-na. Okay, here we go. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Wow, yeah, that's a good time. Look at your neighbor and say, my. That's a good time for a my. Father, thank you for the reading of Holy Scripture this morning. Lord, help. In Jesus' name, amen. As you sit down, just give somebody a high five. Say, help, Lord, help. Help, Lord. Just really, really need help. Just help all around. My. Have you ever wondered, though, why we tell men to take their hats off inside? Okay, we grew up like this, right? Most of you grew up. And how many, by show of hands, how many men have ever had either a man or a woman or your grandmama or somebody say, boy, take your hat off, man. Will you please remove your hat? Okay, so this is pretty common. So we got this part. If you ever wondered where that came from, it came from here. It came from the Word of God. That tradition, if you will, that thing of men removing your hat. That's why I wanted to come up, because it looks ridiculous. In a church sanctuary, it looks ridiculous for a man to have his hat, have a hat on his head. We were joking around this week. This was a collaborative effort. We were working so hard as an elder team to try to figure this out. And so as we were joking around this week, Pastor Rodney Wilson said he wanted to start a maleism movement as opposed to feminism. So he was walking around talking about power to the people, men, put your hats on. That didn't work out too good, so pray for Pastor Wilson. But I will say, as we start, and I got to move somewhat quickly because there's a lot in here, but I want to try to cover it in one message if I can, to get it on record in one message. But as I want to just say that initially going into this, I was very biased to this. You know, have anybody, will any of you admit to reading a passage of Scripture knowing that you have some of your own presuppositions going in? So I knew going in that I didn't like this. I didn't want to hear this. I really didn't want to deal with this. I was looking for a way to skip over this. And about the last thing I wanted to do is to apply our normal exegetical hermeneutical patterns to this passage of Scripture. But over the last several months, I've literally been studying this for months to try to get prepared for this morning. And over the last several months, by the grace of God, I forced myself to just look at the text honestly. So what I want to do for you today is look at the text honestly. Somebody say honestly. I need you for a moment to kind of drop all the, 21st century biases to see exactly what the original hearers heard. And from there, we can figure out what it means for us. And so let's just start out by a few things that's very clear from the passage that we don't really have to spend a whole lot of time with. First of all, it's very clear from the passage, and we can get it right out of the way, that it is not a sin. Somebody say, not a sin. Not a sin for a woman to wear a head covering, either in worship or in public. Not a sin whatsoever. It's very clear from the passage that Paul was talking about an actual head covering. We'll cover that when we get to the exegesis, but that is not a sin at all. The question is not whether it's a sin to wear one. The question on everybody's mind here today is it a sin to not wear one? And we'll try to work our way to some conclusions as we close. Second, let me tell you how I'm attempting to approach these very controversial passages. Like I always do, or like we always do. That was the challenge. The challenge was to just do what we always do. That was so hard here for cultural reasons, I think. Who wrote it? Paul, right? Who did he write it to? The church at Corinth, and by extension, everyone who would read the epistle. In other words, what does it mean? What did it mean to its original hearers? Therefore, what does it mean for us now? What is the context? What does the passage mean for us? What is God saying to his church? And so the same questions that we ask every time we approach a passage of Scripture that deals with marriage or money or discipling our children or whatever is the same way we were trying to deal with this. Are you with me so far? Okay, third, let's also lay this out. This is not debatable. And if you want to debate it, okay, cool. But it just, from what I've learned, this is real easy. From the time of the apostles until approximately the mid-20th century, that is your grandmother's heyday, okay, for most of you, Christian women covered their heads in worship, and many times in public as well. Look at these quotes. We'll look at them. In other words, this was not considered a cultural thing all the way up into the 1950s and 60s. Are you with me? Okay, not at all. Matter of fact, I went to the batter's box on this one. I went to the pinch hitter on this one. I call my mama. So look at your neighbor and say, sometimes you got to call your mama. My mother, we 70 this year. I called my mama. I said, Mom, tell me about grandma and great-grandma. My mom said, you didn't go to church without something on your head if you was a woman. Grandmama said, we would get a whipping for trying to go in church without something on our head. We put something on our head. Grandmama taught us that, and Mama taught us that. And I said, Mom, when did you start to see that fade? She said, somewhere as I was coming up in about 20, 25, maybe 30 years ago, I started to see it fade. And we would wear hats. It shifted to hats, and we would wear hats. And then the hats really became not about a covering, but about a fashion show. And I can't get no help now. It was about how we look as opposed to the meaning behind the thing. And I said, and now what do you see, Mama? I said, now we don't really see anything. And so I just want you to, this is really not from a time perspective, The entire history of the church saw this scripture as not controversial at all, but very clear and very simple. It's us who don't see it like that. Okay? So, for example, here's a quote. The Earl, and this, you can find this online, you can find this in a book. I put the author here, and these quotes are easily corroborated. As a matter of fact, I even have some pictures to show you today. The oral and written history handed down to us from the early church is an example of these matters. We can look to the practical way they obeyed this command. In the second century, Hippolytus of Rome wrote the apostolic tradition. I quoted that recently when we ordained deacons, if you recall. A collection of customs from the early church. It includes the statement, "Let all the women have their heads covered." Furthermore, the catacombs, the system of burial caverns under Rome, where early Christians hid during times of persecution, are full of pictures of women praying with coverings and men without. Not only was it an apostolic teaching, but various early church fathers such as Augustine of Hippo, St. John Chrysostom, Tertullian, and others taught and encouraged it. John Calvin and Matthew Henry both taught and practiced the tradition of head coverings, and the Protestant reformer Martin Luther's wife, wore one, John Wesley, taught it as well. And then another quote, during the 19th century, many Christians in the United States and Western Europe began arguing that long hair constituted the only covering a woman needed. Others said that women only needed to wear a covering when in church. The middle class and wealthy women switched from veils and caps to ornate bonnets if they wore a covering at all. Bonnets became more a matter of fashion than modesty or obedience, 1 Corinthians 11. By the turn of the 20th century, the ornate bonnets of the 19th century had given way to hats or ladies' hats. Until the mid-century, women in Europe and America typically wore a hat or scarf in public, but were simply following tradition and fashion without realizing that there was originally a spiritual reason behind the practice. Similarly, until about 1960, Western women wore hats when in church, but the meaning behind the hat was lost. How many of y'all grew up when women wore hats in church? How many of y'all can remember your grandmama's wearing hats or something, a little doily? How many of y'all remember doilies? Okay. Let's show some pictures. I just want you to see that this was something that the church, although controversial now, was not controversial then. This is the catacombs, literally 200s AD, when Christians were under persecution. These pictures were actually on the walls of some of the catacombs in Rome when Christians were being martyred and for their faith. You can just roll through it. But these are all ladies with their head covers, 300s, switching now to the Middle Ages, 1200, 1300, not that fast, good gracious. back up a couple. Okay. All right. They're 800s England and 1100s in Europe. Some sketchings and drawings. Next. 1400s Germany. 1400s Europe, also in Italy. It's hard to see that one. Wow. Okay, hard to see that one over there. Who's doing the slides? Is that Thelma? That's got to be Thelma. Okay, next, please. Now into the Reformation era where many of us have a lot of vested interest, obviously. 1500s in Europe, women prayed with their heads covered. Also in Germany, you saw it across denominations, Lutheran church services there with ladies with their heads covered. You can see there were different types, different styles. England, you can see, I was obviously a more wealthy lady there. The Anabaptists wore coverings, next. Whether it was Belgium or France, coverings, next. Again, the Netherlands as well, next. Moving into, again, the Reformation era, a little further along the lines, keep going. 1600s Europe, the Netherlands again, women wore head coverings, next. France, she's looking kind of scared, I don't know what's going on with her. somebody's coming, okay, bless God, lady. 1620, New England, next. Oh, my goodness. Okay, again, France and the Anabaptists. England, next. Moving a little further. Again, if it was culture, it went on for a long time. 1800s, they was getting a little snooty then. But heads were covered, next. Depending on your stature, of course, and your economic condition. Into the United States, next. I mean, this was without doubt. I mean, I'm just running through it because you all, if you took a history class, you know this. Next. whether it was France or England, United States, England, into the 20th century, 1900, 1920, across races or ethnicities, across it all, 29, into the 40s, whether it was Lutheran or Episcopalian, whether it was Catholic or Presbyterian. I don't even know who they are, the Hutterites. I don't know nothing about them, but the little girls got, they cute though, bless God. Okay. whether, you know, an Episcopal church, I think that's the last one. Okay. You know, some of us that came out of the Black Baptist tradition, or even again, Catholic traditions. Whether you're a Congregationalist, so whether you're extremely, extremely conservative in your polity, all the way over to Catholicism, where of course you know a nun puts a covering on her head. I think that's there we go. Okay, so this was without question for the whole history of the church. All right, only now is it controversial within the last generation or so. So from Paul's time to the earliest church meetings until very, very recently, the passage that I've called controversial, because it is in our day, wasn't so at all. Other than maybe the bit about angels, which we'll talk about, it was obvious and easy to understand for every Christian in every denomination, for every culture and every ethnicity. Women and wives covered their heads, at least in worship, because God said so. Are you with me? It is no longer that easy. And hence my nerves this morning to try to take a passage honestly that most people literally can't stand. So, or a lot of ladies can't stand, I should say. My wife asked me this morning, how you feel? I said, nervous. She said, you scared of them women? I said, yeah. It is no longer so easy. Literally, churches have split and much damage has been done right here in 1 Corinthians 11, hence my trepidation. And what is it over? Over a little bit of fabric on the head. Or more importantly, and more to the point, what it symbolizes. Here's our hermeneutical questions, and I think I'm going to join you now in the notes now. So if you can look to your notes, there's the section in here, I believe we put it in there. Head coverings, to be sure, is a second-tier doctrine. It is not rise to the level of something that heaven or hell hinges upon. It doesn't rise to the importance of the triune nature of God or the deity of Christ or the gospel for that matter. But, friends, it is part of the canon of Scripture and is no less inspired by God than any other part of Scripture. The question for us, and I think this is your first fill-in, or one of the first, the question for us really is one of what to do with the culture. That's the question today. What to do with the culture? Are we simply dealing with a symbol, i.e. head coverings, that has lost its significance today? So another symbol, like a wedding ring or even a wife's godly attitude toward her husband, would fulfill the commands that we see. Many people, in fact, say that a wife's submission to her husband is what's important, and that's the symbol. People that we love and respect, like Wayne Grudem and John MacArthur, would hold to those types of positions. The subject for us today is made all the more difficult to teach and to work through because almost no Christian women in the West wear a head covering for these reasons anymore. Some wear hats, but not normally for these reasons, okay? Not coincidentally, in my opinion, the widespread jettisoning of the practice of head covering can be traced to the mid-20th century, right around the time of the rise of modern feminism. Many influenced by feminist ideology would not only see marriage as, quote, a comfortable concentration camp, unquote. They quote from Betty Friedan, who wrote The Feminine Mystique and kind of launched the feminist movement, a known communist, by the way. They would not only see it as a comfortable concentration camp, but they would hate, the word abhor means hate, they would literally hate any symbols of a woman being under authority. To the people who say it no longer has any significance, we don't know what it means, I say not true at all. We know exactly what it means, which is why it's hated. The symbol hasn't shifted or changed at all. We know exactly what that would mean, which is why the feminists quickly shook it off their head and say, here I am, hear me roar. And it's quiet in the building. And this leads me to my concern today and my caution. Current church tendency, I don't care what church you're part of, some do better at this than others, but current church tendency is to not see Scripture as sufficient. And when we are faced with a countercultural passage, we are typically quick to say it no longer applies for the sake of cultural norms. You might as well say amen right there. For example, the Bible takes a very dim view of debt. We say, who cares? Debt is good. Everybody borrows. The Bible says husbands are supposed to lovingly leave their wives and their families. The culture says this is not 1950. The Bible says women shouldn't lead and preach. The culture says Paul was a chauvinist. And oh, by the way, there were uneducated Amazons in Ephesus. The Bible declares homosexuality an abominable sin. The culture says they were just talking about sexual assault. And they didn't understand orientation. Therefore, the Bible is irrelevant in this matter. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book just been written by a gay Christian saying literally that what you read there doesn't mean what it says. The Scriptures are being reinterpreted as we speak to fit a cultural paradigm. Talk to me, somebody. How many times have you heard us say in this church that we're losing our children precisely because we've gotten away from Scripture? We said it a zillion times, but the tendency is, because we're immersed in the world and immersed in culture, the tendency is to interpret what we see in Scripture not by what it meant to its original hearers and then extrapolate from there, but rather through the grid of the world. So often we say of plain, obvious Scriptures, I know it says that, but it don't mean that. That's my caution here. That was my struggle here, and I can't get before you and do that. That's wrong to do. And so the danger is, once everything becomes that was then, this is now, and it no longer applies, all standards get thrown out. Marriage, family, what the gospel is, the concept of sin, what is lawful or not, even the concept of grace is under assault in our current church culture. I have, and I hope you do too, a healthy fear of the Lord and tampering with his word. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you. I want everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Bible itself ends with the warning, don't mess with the book. Okay? Let all of us recall the great passage in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So I had to kind of calibrate myself to even figure out what this meant and not broad brush it that it can't possibly mean that, simply because in the last 50 years, it's been thrown overboard. And it's quiet in the building. Okay? Some thoughts on context real fast, and then we'll walk through this passage. Okay? Almost everyone sees this passage as dealing with church meetings, primarily, because prayer and prophecy is mentioned in the text. And prayer, of course, can be a private thing, but prophecy is certainly meant for the body, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 3. This view seems to be confirmed somewhat later in the chapter, and we'll get there down in verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, "When the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, for the worse, but in the first place, when you come together as a church." And so there seems to be some confirmation within the text that he's now beginning to deal with issues within the local church. There is some debate that the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is broader than that. But at a minimum, I think it's reasonably and biblically safe to say that whatever we learn about head coverings would certainly apply in Lord's Day worship. Okay? Whatever we learn about it. And there's another contextual consideration. I figure while I'm out here in shark-infested waters, I might as well take a lap or two. So while I'm in here and y'all looking at me like this already, let me just go ahead and enjoy it. I mean, you may not be back next week. I don't know. So let's go ahead and deal. Many people look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where it talks about a woman not praying and prophesying with her head uncovered and say, see, a woman can pray and prophesy in church, therefore women should be able to be pastors. I told you, I'm out here. Let's go ahead and run. They say that since she can pray and prophesy and worship, she can preach and pastor. But if we look at the passage carefully and look at all of 1 Corinthians, it's about head coverings. As John Calvin wrote in his own commentaries, quote, for when he reproves them for prophesying with their head uncovered, he at the same time does not give them permission to prophesy in some other way, but delays that condemnation of that vice until another passage, namely 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll read the passage, and y'all will love this. I'm looking forward to seeing your smiles. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, the passage I just read from 1 Corinthians 14 would seem to totally contradict 1 Corinthians 11 if women could publicly, with authority, pray and prophesy or teach in church services as opposed to elsewhere in a context fitting to her design and fitting to her God-ordained role. Talk about that. One of the reasons why head coverings are hated, because it reinforces God's design. The Bible, friends, does not contradict itself. We will cover women in ministry issues in detail later. We'll get there. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll have no choice, right? But for now, at least in the first century, there are three things that we can gather, and then we'll walk through the passage. Number one, women and wives covered their heads when they prayed and prophesied. Number two, women and wives were covered in church services as well as history shows. So we've seen the pictures, and you do the research for yourself. Number three, despite being covered in church services, any prayer or prophecy by women was done in such a way as to not be shameful in the churches. And ladies, I hear some men saying amen. I don't hear y'all saying nothing. Bless your hearts. God bless you. Now, I recognize the inflammatory nature of this topic. I do. And that's why, you know, we work so hard here. But let me just say that I'm not trying to be divisive. I'm not trying to hurt churches, hurt friendships. I have people in my sphere of influence that I love greatly would disagree with this. They would hold opposite positions as I'm laying out. But here's my heart, okay? I believe it was Luther who said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I'm simply trying to be honest with the text. I can't stand before you and say, yeah, it says A, but it really means Z. I got to answer to God for that. And so if God has defined men's roles and women's roles, both at home and in church, then who am I to get up before you and tell you otherwise? We will be judged by our obedience. And not for salvation for us Christians, but there's still something that God's going to say to us about what we did with his word. And so because the entire world decides that, this is true, and the whole world has decided homosexuality is okay. But is it? No. Okay, so I just want you to know I'm not intentionally trying to be divisive, and please don't use this message as a hammer over somebody else's head. That is not my goal. My goal is to teach you what the Bible says. Okay, Now, let's walk through this passage. Verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Understand that there are two uses for the word translated traditions in the New Testament. The word in Greek is paradosis, translated as traditions. One use, it's used at times when referring to a man-made attempt to invalidate what is handed down by God. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for doing something similar. You see that over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. And so it can be a man-made tradition. The other use of the word that we see in the New Testament is literally a precept, something that is, in fact, handed down by God. And there are some examples of that as well. Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, as an example. 2 Thessalonians 2, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the paradosis, the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, traditions can be, scripture can be referred to as traditions. All right. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition he received from us. And so again, these were precepts if you have to separate from somebody. Okay, and so the word is used two ways. We have to determine how it's used in our text. Based on the context, here's your fill-in. The word implies a precept. P-R-E-C-E-P-T. A precept. A precept. Or, as the King James Version translates it, literally an ordinance. An ordinance or a law. Paul's language throughout this section makes clear that this was no take-it-or-leave-it thing for the early church. Remember, I'm answering a hermeneutical question. What did it mean to its original hearers? That's what I'm working on right now. That's called exegesis. Okay? What did it mean to its original hearers? Nobody was sitting in Corinth getting that letter read to them saying, oh, he's talking about put on a wedding ring. Oh, he's talking about wear a dress because he wears a suit. That is not what it meant to its original hearers, okay? And so, the tradition then here is literally an ordinance or a precept based on the language throughout this section. He actually said in verse 16, as we'll read, that every church did this. There was no other custom. If you want to argue about it, fine, but you're arguing about something that the entire church was doing. And it's very quiet in here. It's been a long time since I've heard it this quiet in here. Just want you to understand, I was against this going in. Just want you to understand that. Just look at your neighbor and say, let the scripture change you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. After the apostle says, okay, y'all done okay in some things, but now we need to straighten some stuff out. He begins to build a case for this quote unquote tradition or this ordinance that they hadn't exactly followed like he wanted them to. This verse here, verse 3, is an unequivocal statement of God's governing order. This is just the way it is. Okay? It is important to see that this is a truth that a husband is the head of his wife, that Christ is the head of man, that God the Father is the head of God the Son in terms of subordination. It's important to see that has absolutely nothing to do with whether you lived in 1300 or you lived in 2014 or you lived in 200 AD. That's just true. Somebody just say, that's just true. But here's where you have to see it exegetically or using your interpretive skills. He's basing his argument in that which is eternal. There's no other way to look at that. Why is he going here when he's about to tell a woman to put something on your head? And brothers, take something off your head, right? Because he's rooting this argument in God's governing order. That's what he's doing, okay? That truth is binding for all time. Contrary to egalitarian opinion, egalitarians would be people who don't see role distinctions between men and women, okay, generally speaking. The word head does not mean source, but one who is in authority over. That's what that means. You know, I mean, if a wife goes to her husband and says, you're not my head, you're just my source. I'm ready to do what I want to because you're the source of how I can do what I want to do. In other words, it's a perversion of what the text honestly
says.
Can you imagine Christ going to the Father saying, you're not my head, you're just my source. I do what I want to do. And y'all, okay, bless God. It is also important to note that this does not imply inferiority, but role. Just as Christ is not inferior to the Father, but subordinate to him, likewise a woman is not inferior to a man, or a wife is not inferior to her husband, simply she plays a different role. Okay? The Greek here for the word woman can be translated wife or woman, depending on the context. And she most certainly, in whatever context, is not inferior, but she plays a different role. Can you see now, and as we walk through this, begin to see why the culture hates this? Look beyond the thing on the head and look at what God said it means. Can you see why, from Hollywood to bloggers to even many in the church, would detest this? Very clear to see, very easy to see, okay? Number three, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Well, who is not talking about dishonoring his physical head? Stay in the context with me. Who is the head of man? Christ. When a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. We've been telling men for as long as I can remember, take your hat off. When you go into a house, take your hat off. Gentlemen, remove that hat. Teach the young men, take off the hats. I have people get mad in this church. One of our pastors, like, man, can you just go ahead and just take your hat? Why? You know, blah, blah, blah. So everybody's good with that part. Okay. As we'll see below, because man is the glory of God. And what does God mean by that? Simply this, that God made Adam first. Out of the dust of the ground, in Genesis 2:7, Adam was the glory of God. He was the glory of God's creation. Everything was, he created everything. Then he created man and then saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone. So when man, or rather man is not to be covered when he prays or prophesies. Again, please note that this instruction is rooted in God's order. And now we're getting in his governing order. Now we're beginning to take a look at God's creation. According to Scripture, when a man covers his head in worship, he dishonors Christ. That's what it says. I can't make it not say that. That's what it says. That's why no man wears a hat in service. That's why you wear them outside and you take them off when you come in. Okay? That's why. In other words, man, you are not a woman. Therefore, don't dress like one. To do so dishonors Christ. Okay? Don't dress like one. And then you can get a sense then of how perverse all the androgyny is in the culture. You can begin to get a sense that when you lift up women being men and talking like men and stomping around a pulpit like a man, just kind of go, really? And you, and the flip side is just as horrible. When you have a man that purposely walks in with an effeminate posture, everything in you ought to scream, this doesn't look right, doesn't sound right, can't be right. Lord, help this brother. He's a man. And I don't know. Yeah, okay, hold on. Stay in the pocket, sir. Okay, so you aren't a woman. Don't dress like one. His physical uncovered head. Are y'all still with me? You know, I meant to tell you too. I prayed that the Lord would pack this place with angels today. I mean, just help us here, God. So please, if you're fighting to hear, is you know, it's more going on here. Just use your normal Bible reading skills. Nothing different, nothing out of the ordinary, nothing unusual, okay? Now, a man's physical uncovered head is a symbolic way God has chosen to reveal his own glory in the church since man is made in his image. And I underline God has chosen because that's what the Bible says, okay? Of note, let's establish that also a woman is made in God's image, but she walks in a different role. And we'll get to that, but let's also establish that symbols in the Bible can be very, very important. All right? What is baptism, if not a symbol that we've been commanded to keep? What is the Lord's Supper right in front of us? We are not Catholic. We don't believe in transubstantiation. And so we don't believe that the juice here is literally the blood and the wafer here is literally the body. We see this as symbolic, designed to cause us to remember. Okay, so that's the way that works. So physical symbols in Scripture do in fact represent deeper realities. And let's not forget one of my favorite symbols. This one here always kind of baffled me, but it's still in the Bible. You remember what happened to the Passover? When the final plague came upon Egypt, God's people were in Goshen. God said, hey, I need you to kill this animal. I need you to take the blood. I need you to put some blood on the lintel of the doorposts, because the death angel is going to sweep through this place and kill everybody that's not covered by the blood. Now, are you telling me that the angel didn't know which people was God's and which weren't? But yet the symbol was still required. Are you going to try to tell me that God didn't know who was his? He most certainly did, but the symbol was still required. So much so that if you didn't put it on there, you would die. Okay, so let's not front as if symbols aren't important at times in Scripture, because it most certainly is. Okay, number four, from verse 5. But every wife that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So the head of her wife, according to Scripture, is her husband. If you're reading NASB or New King James, they don't root it as much. Those translators didn't root it as much in this context. And so they just open it up and say the head of a woman is man. Okay. And so in general terms, that would be true from the Garden of Eden. All right. So those translations are just fine. Since a man needed to be uncovered, a wife or a woman needed to be distinct and covered. No androgyny in Scripture. Okay. Really understand what Paul was saying here. Apparently, some Corinthian men wanted to be covered because that was a Jewish tradition as well. I'll talk about that here momentarily. And some Corinthian women wanted to not be covered, and Paul's having to correct it. There was rebellion, you're blank, on both sides. Here's what I want you to know about that. Okay? I can hear some of you saying, but this was this culture, and yeah, it may have been all up till my grandmother, but it ain't us now. Please understand this. When Paul was preaching this, it was countercultural across the churches. Here's what I mean by that. In Jewish culture, everybody covered your head. The men came in to the synagogue covered. The women came in to the synagogue covered. And there were Jews in the churches, right? And in Greco culture, nobody covered. So he wasn't preaching it the Jewish way. And he wasn't preaching it the pagan way. It was something totally new for the church. Men don't cover. Can you imagine the scandal of a Jewish man who accepted Christ, who believed in Christ, who had to take off his covering that he grew up all his life? Likewise, can you imagine the rebellion of a Greco woman, a Greco-Roman woman, who all of a sudden was told to have a physical sign on her head that she accepts God's order. And it's quiet in this building. My goodness. CRCC, are y'all all right? Paul is saying that a man is in rebellion against Christ by covering, and a woman is in rebellion against her husband by uncovering when doing times of prayer and prophecy or worship. The word for cover in these verses is a Greek word that literally means to be veiled or unveiled. Okay? Based on the grammar, based on the context, based on the history, there is no question that what Paul was referring to and what the church heard in this scripture for 1900 plus years is a head covering. As much as I wanted to fight that, it just is true. That's what's being said in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 and 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul literally says to wives and ladies, stop trying to be men. And this is not to bring any condemnation on anybody in here based on their hair length. Just hear the scripture. That's all we're doing. Okay? Because it's really ultimately not even about hair length. So just hear the scripture. Okay? Stop trying to be men, ladies, in the Corinth church. But since y'all want to walk in the place of men, i.e., to not be covered in church, you might as well shave your head and look like one. Oh, that's too much for you? Good. That's why you need to cover your head. That is what's being said here. Okay, and I mean, I was checking this in commentary after commentary after commentary. I mean, I was going to the batter's box on this. I was just calling people. I mean, hey, you know, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying what y'all are trying to do is be who you're not. And men, what you're trying to do is be who you're not. And both of it results in rebellion and dishonor. Okay? And so everybody take a deep breath and breathe it in. Blow it out. Okay. The temptation right now is to get, again, to get all cultural. There's your feeling in our thinking. To get all cultural. Well, then let's take that detour. Let's just kind of embrace that for a moment. And let's kind of come at it from this angle. Is our culture confused today about the sexes? Yes or no? I mean, are we confused as a culture? I would say we are as confused as we have ever been. Okay? Is the church supposed to model God's order? Obviously, yes. And so when a church then is, just like a home, I mean, some of you have been in home with a husband sitting in the chair with remote control, and the wife's saying, get up, do, I need you to such and such, and be on time, and come on, get over there, man, do that. And she sits down with her feet up, and most of us will walk in there and go, oh my goodness, that is out of order. Or if you've ever been in a house where the kids are running things, And the parents seem, I just don't know, but they got to express themselves, and they fell for all this cultural foolishness. And you walk in there and go, I have an extra switch if you want one. You can use my belt. This is craziness. I mean, you know, and so, I mean, this is, well, likewise, can you imagine a church? Well, obviously, we all can't imagine a church that's totally out of order. Debating whether to tell this story. I'm not going to tell it. Okay. So, but see, y'all are getting me in trouble. Jesus is sitting front row right there. This is an audience of one here today, baby. Okay, I'll tell part of it. I'll compromise. There's a situation that I heard about another state where there was a female minister in a church and her husband was the deacon. And she decides to leave this church to go start her own church. The husband, who was the deacon of the senior pastor there, who was male, just loved the church, but the wife decided she was leaving to start her own church because she wasn't getting the recognition that she wanted to get. So the deacon also leaves to go with the wife. And I remember talking to people involved in the situation, and I was going, well, why didn't he just stay and look at his wife with love and say, baby, we're not going anywhere. This is our home. This is our church. And I remember the reply came back, well, what else could he do? Out of order. What he could do is get him a larger pair of britches. What kind of foolishness is that? So is she now his pastor? Not trying to cause a bunch of waves, but I mean, again, what we're looking at is an out of order situation. And so the whole culture, so when you interpret the Bible based upon culture, you could actually be bringing an out-of-order thing to bear on the scriptures. So other cultures, because you can say, well, other cultures view it this way, blah, blah, blah. That's a losing game. It's not based upon the culture. It's based upon the scripture. The divine hierarchy apparently needed to be reestablished in Corinth. And that hierarchy was to be reinforced visually. Just because we no longer do something doesn't mean it wasn't done. Paul's language here, he uses the word disgraceful in ESV, pretty much leaves little room for argument that this was a serious thing. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. So this passage takes us back. What time is it? I don't want to go too long. What time is it? What? 9:22? Okay, somebody holler at me when it's 9. I don't have a watch up here. Holler at me when it's like 9:45, because then we need to shut it down and do the Lord's table. Okay. So a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but a woman's glory of man. This passage takes us back to Genesis. Okay. Paul uses creation order as part of his defense of head covering. Okay. He actually uses creation. So he used governmental order first. Now he's using creation order, which they both are very similar, but he's using creation order to bolster his argument. As we've already said, since male and female are both made in the image of God, a woman, however, was given another part of the story to play. Just as man is God's glory, according to Scripture, woman is, or wife, a wife is man's glory. Remember, according to Scripture, even before the fall, woman was created for the man. This is without debate here. This is the Bible. Woman was created for the man. She was created from the man. She was brought to the man. And she was named by the man. Stole that from Bodhi, but it's still the truth, all right? It sounds horrible to modern ears, but it just happens to be true, okay? And, of course, woman in her role is beautiful. She is man's glory. God's design is perfect. She isn't inferior. She's created with purpose in mind to be a helper for man. That was God's original purpose for creating Eve. Okay? Yes, I know we've been indoctrinated away from that. I feel it in the room, but it's still true. In worship, that glory, however, must be veiled, according to Apostle Paul, symbolically, that only the glory of God shows because man is the glory of God. For a woman to be uncovered or to otherwise flaunt herself was to cast off the authority over her, place herself in man's place, be immodest, and promote man's glory, not God's. So this was also a modesty thing, because it would be hard to wear a head covering with everything hanging out. I got an amen from a baby in the corner. Thank God for a family-integrated church. Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. We talked about that. Again, Paul uses creation order for his defense of head coverings and both man and woman's roles within the church. Paul used a similar reasoning in a passage of Scripture that's probably hated even more than head coverings, which is 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. People say it was a problem in Ephesus, that's why the women weren't allowed to preach. Paul says it's because of the garden. And that hasn't changed. And so, you know, again, I have been walking gently here for a long time, and I'm still trying to walk gently. But if you notice, there's a reason why there's an all-male eldership here. It's because of the Scripture. Not trying to be divisive, not trying to hurt anybody, going to always respect those and love those, not going to divide with you, going to go to war with you when it's time to march on the Black Gate and go preach the gospel. I'm just telling you, I can't just ignore the Scripture. The interpretive method is the clear always interprets the unclear. And so you don't take a greeting that looks like a greeting and undermine a precept. Greet the church, Priscilla and Aquila, that's in your house. Oh, she had me, she was a co-pastor. What? They didn't say that. Paul already said what that was. Whatever she was doing, she wasn't violating this. That doesn't make any, that's a backwards way. If you start interpreting the Bible that way, you'll end up with gay is okay. So with love, with respect, with gentleness, I'm just trying to be honest here. Okay? Verse 9, the reasoning is similar. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Same reasoning. So he's still laying this out. I mean, he spent a lot of time trying to convince this church that they needed to listen. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Woo! Bless God. So then God's governing order and creation order serve as foundations for why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The phrase is literally power on her head. Again, for most of Christian history, the symbol of a wife's submission and a woman's understanding and embracing of her role was a head covering, something that was literally on her head. A ring, of course, wouldn't work because, number one, it wasn't on her head, and number two, men wear them too. Should all men take off their rings in worship? You know, that's just all us doing that, okay? Paul now brings in a very hard to understand additional reason for coverings because of the angels. Somebody say, because of the angels. Now, I need you to kind of get what's going on here. For those of you who will disagree with my take on this, and that's okay, I love you. We don't have to fight over this, and I pray we don't. But for those of you who say this is cultural, you got to deal with this angels piece. You got to deal with it, and you got to deal with it honestly. Because if you're going to presuppose then that it was only for cultural reasons, then you have to deal with, you know, the angels. You know, in other words, the symbol wasn't just for men and women. The symbol was for the angels as well. We can debate what that means, and rightly we should, because he doesn't clarify it to the T. But whatever it is, it ain't had nothing to do with the culture. Okay, I like the interpretation by John Calvin that angels as ministering spirits who perfectly obey God, God's commands and order, are present as we worship and would be offended at any disregard of God's design and will. Also, Satan and every demon are also fallen angels who fell because of rebellion and pride, would be publicly rebuked at such a symbol. So I like that. You know, I can't state that dogmatically, but it sounds plausible. Also, let us recall that even angels, as mighty as they are, at times cover themselves in the presence of God. Who can forget Isaiah 6? I mean, we got a whole song on this one. Two wings, right? Anybody heard that song before? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. Why? And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the earth is filled or full of his glory." And so even angels knew better than to flaunt their beauty in the presence of God. That's one way to look at it. Not the only way to look at it, but one way to look at it. The critical lesson for the angels thing is, whatever it meant, it had nothing to do with whether it was Corinth or Alexandria or Jerusalem or Philadelphia or Chesapeake. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, lest any man think he can take sinful advantage of his position by mistreating his wife. Paul speaks this truth. We are interdependent. And so when it's all said and done, for any man who would take this God's order and try to misuse it and be a bully, he says, no, hold on. We're still interdependent. We still are both joint heirs, just with different roles. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Same thought as above. Men and women are both joint heirs in Christ, just with different roles. Okay? I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm not having the babies. But we must not confuse role order differences with intrinsic value. Okay? And so we have a different role, but we are equal in terms of value, in terms of ontological value before the Lord. That's just how that works. We're both made in God's image with different roles. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Paul is obviously trying to lead them to the answer of no in the text, right? But he wants them to think it through objectively. And then he begins to use yet another example. He's still making his case. Another example, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Another part of his defense of head coverings is nature. He appeals to men looking like men and women looking like women, a natural, normal thing that shows differences in divine design. So he's still building his case. He's just, okay, governmental order, creation order, the angels, nature, and he's not done. He has one more in his quiver here, okay? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Many people say that, see, if she has any hair on her head, she's good. My question to that is, so why bring this up? Why bring this up? Why is he going through all these lengths if hair is the issue? You got hair, you're good. No, that's not, he's using an example, okay? The Greek word, first of all, for covering for hair here is different than the verses that we saw earlier in verses 3-6. But besides that, it's reasonably obvious that if a woman's hair is her symbolic covering, none of this argument would have been necessary in the first place. I mean, why even bring it up if your hair is it? Since most women have some hair somewhere, Paul has obviously lost his mind, apparently, because he's fussing over nothing. Right? No. So he's using it as a parallel example. He's saying, by bringing up a woman's hair, Paul is showing an example from nature. Since women are naturally covered, because they normally have longer hair than men, normatively, and men are not naturally covered because men either have short hair or will. Talk to me, somebody. It might go, for some of us, it starts here. Some of us is in here. Some of us, it just kind of goes like that. Okay, but you know, and it starts at different, but a lot of times I've noticed these days, even the younger guys, we must be living almost stressed because I'm losing some and some of our, or something, but everybody's got a little thing happening, a little field goal right here, a little field over here, a little landing strip over there. I'm like, wow, man. So everybody just shave it off. We just shave it off. Okay. But since women then are normally, or more normatively covered, men are not, then it just speaks to what he was saying. It demonstrates that women should also be symbolically covered. In other words, every time you see hair, that points to not don't do this, but do this. That's what he's saying for this to make any logical sense at all. Okay? It was also a way of affirming, here's a blank, modesty in worship. Modesty in worship. You know, ladies and men, when you take your clothing styles from the culture, and all you grew up with is tight and everything showing, I mean, people get offended. But what you've done is you've assimilated the culture as opposed to checking your heart, looking in the mirror honestly. And, you know, and some of you men have a role to play here as well. You know, with, you know, it's always about the heart, of course, but we're talking here, this text here is about a symbol. So we have to deal with what the text is actually talking about. And so some of you men will have a really loving and tender role to play in how your daughters come up and see themselves, right? And so nothing irritates me more at a husband, when a father looks at his daughter dressed like a hoochie and doesn't see it, and she just struts on out the house. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Tighten that down. Help her. Help her honor God. Be a father. But this is a whole nother area of controversy. I've noticed that even some ladies who swear they're not feminists get mad here when it comes to modesty. And I can't give you a style or a form, and that starts to get into legalism. But this scripture here is also affirming modesty in worship. Okay? If anyone is inclined to be contentious, and there are many throughout the history of the church, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, all we've done so far is just look exegetically. What did it mean to the church at Corinth? That's all we've done, okay? And so Paul ends his defense of head coverings by appealing to what I call normative church practice. He gives you governing order, creation order, angelic observance, nature, and now he says, and if y'all still want to fight about this, because apparently they were fighting about this too, if they still want to fight about this, we have no other custom than this. This is what we do. This is all the churches of God understand and practice this principle. So Corinth would have been under some rebuke and under many fronts and would have had to get this straight.
And I think it bears out, history bears out reasonably convincingly that this was some, that this is how the church saw this text for, again, 1900 plus years. So what does that mean for us? Now we can talk about what it means for us as we conclude. What does that mean for us? Are y'all all right? Okay, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, the biblical tradition ordinance of head coverings is rooted in the things that I just mentioned. Okay, number two, symbols are important. Talked about that. Outward signs of eternal realities. Number three, although many hold to a cultural hermeneutic, and we love them, and there's no argument, we're not going to fuss, not going to fight. It's not something to fuss and fight over. But although many hold to a cultural hermeneutic, here's my point here. It's hard to make that case from Scripture alone. It just is. It's hard to do that. Number four, as a result of this text, which is actually reasonably straightforward, if you just read it, right? Christian women, not just wives, covered their heads during worship for the entire history of the Church of God until very recently. And, oh, by the way, many in the world still do. Many in the West don't. When I mean West, I mean the United States, Canada, Britain, and some of the more, progressive and advanced European countries. But if you go to other parts of Asia, parts of India, you know, other parts of Russia, other parts of the world, when women go to church services, you'll see them covered. When I went to India, I saw them covered. Okay, so it's just, that's normally kind of the Western thing, okay? As a result, here's my position so that we're clear. As a result, we affirm the practice as honorable and biblical. No CRCC woman should feel ashamed to wear a head covering, and none should malign or criticize that sister if her family chooses head covering. We affirm men. This is a change for me. I've studied this out and had to change by the Scripture. Okay, we affirm also the practice of men not being covered in worship, which, is, as we've seen, is much less controversial and, frankly, just looks out of place and wrong. Okay. However, given the newness of the doctrine to many of you, we do not feel we should attempt to mandate the practice for the greater good of the unity of this local body, and therefore we leave it to each household to wrestle with the Scriptures and come to their own conclusion. Okay? That's where I fell down on it. We pray that our attempts to simply be honest with the Scripture is a blessing, and even if our conclusions run contrary to what is normally taught within the culture. We also pray to our God and to our Christ that Satan, who is the father of rebellion, would not be allowed to use a passage of Scripture that teaches against rebellion to cause rebellion. And I hope you would join me in that prayer as well. No rebellion whatsoever, either in word, deed, or attitude. Amen. Hallelujah.